I was reflecting as we were singing together at the marvelous ways in which the Holy Spirit works. What you don't know about how these lectures are put together is that my part is not always perfectly, at least not down to the last detail, coordinated with the parts that precede my lectures. I called upon Dr. Chris Matthews, the chair of the music department, to put together some appropriate scripture, some appropriate song, and I marvel at how those things fit so beautifully with what I have to say tonight, even though he was completely unaware of what I was going to say tonight. Just a few moments ago, we sang, "I'll praise your faithfulness of old. I'll praise your faithfulness of old." And it turns out tonight that one of the main focal points of what I have to share hinges on that notion of praising God for his past faithfulness. But we'll get to that soon enough. Last week, we began to consider together these astonishing verses from Colossians chapter 3. Listen to them again. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." Last week, you will remember that I focused on only a single phrase from this set of verses. The very first phrase, "for you have died." I suggested that when we try to ascertain the meaning of this phrase, that we should not spiritualize it. We shouldn't try to read it through the lens of separating our body from our soul or separating our body from our spirit. Instead, we should think that what Paul has in view in these verses is something like authorial death. Authorial death. This is how I suggested last week that we satisfy that deep human longing that every single one of us have to be characters in an epic. We do this by, first of all, dying to our authorial intentions, by the intentions and aspirations that we have to be the authors of our own story. And secondly, we surrender our authorship to the one and only author who can inhabit the very story that he is writing as a character. In effect, what we do is we unite our story to his. His story becomes our story when we allow him to be the author. And this is what Paul means, I suggested, when he says, "For you have died." Notice that you cannot spiritualize this notion of authorial death. You can't say, well, that authorial death just applies to my spiritual life. You can't push it over into some convenient corner of your life. Either some convenient corner right now, or perhaps some convenient corner off in the future. Because dying to your authorial intentions means dying right now, today, here in this place. It means that your present bodily life, the one that you are inhabiting right now at Union University, is not yours. It's someone else's. You are not writing your own story. Rather, your story right now, in your own bodily life, has been folded into the story as it's being written by Christ, who is the author who can inhabit the very story that he is writing. This is something that evangelicals actually quite frequently, I think, get wrong. We get it backwards in the ways that we talk about how we're related to Jesus. When we speak about Christ, who is the author of all stories, we speak as though it is our highest religious duty to make room for him in our life. That's how we talk about him. We sometimes speak of inviting Christ into your life or welcoming Christ into your heart, as if by an act of your own authorial will, you can write him into a story of your own making. But Paul, in Colossians chapter 3, reminds us with his astonishing claim, "You have died." He reminds us that when we think this way, we have gotten things completely upside down. We've gotten things completely backwards, because Christ is not a character that you simply add to your own personal narrative. He doesn't just make a cameo appearance in your story. He isn't merely relegated to a chapter or two or a page here and there. He is the whole story. He's the whole story. He's the only story from beginning to end. So if you're going to have a part in any story as a character, you have to find a way to fit into his. Jesus Christ has to make room for you in his story. And here's the great news of the gospel when we get this point. When we really get this point that Christ is the story and he's the one who has to make room for you to fit into his, the good news of the gospel is that's exactly what he does. But of course, in order for that to happen, we have to die to our intentions and our aspirations to be the author of our own story. And this, of course, comes with great cost, because authorial death isn't easy. As we saw last week, our deep longing to be a character in an epic carries with it a great temptation to write our own story. And when we give up our right to authorship, we lose the very thing that Paul suggests in the next phrase of these verses. Specifically, we lose the ability to see. We can't see anymore. Look at what Paul says in the middle of Colossians 3, 3 and 4. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden." Your life is hidden. It's hidden. When you die to your authorial intentions, you can no longer see anymore. Your life becomes hidden from view. It not only becomes hidden from the view of others, as importantly, it becomes hidden from your own view. You can't see your life anymore when you give up your rights to authorship. Now, as an aside, I've often noted that it's funny how we talk about life, especially among college students. I've often heard over my years of teaching and in working with college students will make a distinction between college life on the one hand and real life on the other hand. And usually when they make this distinction, it's meant to somehow suggest that one's real life is supposed to begin or start after college. Now, I don't fault college students for thinking this, because sometimes faculty members in colleges actually reinforce this. They're guilty of saying things like, "College is going to prepare you for real life," as though real life somehow starts or begins after your college life. But here's what's astonishing about Colossians 3. Paul says, when you have died to your authorial aspirations, when you've died to being the author of your own story, your life, your real life, the only life you have, is no longer visible. It's not visible to other people around you, and it's inaccessible to you. You can't see it. In fact, he says, you won't be able to see your real life after college. You won't be able to see your real life not after you have a job, not after you're married, not after you have kids, not after you're successful, not even when you're at the end of your earthly life will you be able to see your real life, because it's hidden. Your real life won't make itself visible until Christ returns. For now, it's hidden. And I suggest to you that should just strike you as an astonishing claim. What could that possibly mean? Your life is hidden. Your life is hidden. Let me make two quick observations by way of introduction to the talk tonight. First, to say that your life is hidden, to say, as Paul does, that your life is hidden, I think can make sense from the point of view of an author and character relationship. So I want you to think just for a moment about the relationship between characters in a story and the author of a story. And when you think about that, here's one of the things you should note that's pretty obvious. Characters in stories can't see the details of the stories that are to come. They can't. They can't see the details that are to come. And this is because characters in stories only inhabit one chapter, perhaps, or perhaps even a page, or even a single line or two at a time. Characters can't jump off the page and move ahead in the story to see what's going to happen next. In fact, quite frequently, this can be a source of amusement or even frustration for readers of stories. Last week I mentioned to you that I've been reading the Hardy Boys stories out loud to my sons. I've read 22 of them out loud, the classic Hardy Boys stories. If any of you have ever read these stories before, you know after about the third book of Hardy Boys that they all follow a formula. They all follow a pattern. They're all written the same way. It's just the same story over and over again in a different setting with slightly different crimes to solve. In fact, my boys have picked up on this, and they've picked up on the fact that some of the characters in the story seem to make the same mistakes in every story. And as you're reading the story and you're looking at what's about to happen, you can anticipate as a reader, don't go into that room. There's bad guys in there. You're going to get kidnapped. You're going to get bonked over the head. But of course, the characters can't see that. They can't see that coming because they're in the story. And they only inhabit the story one line at a time. And so they can't see the details. They can't see what's going to happen next. So when Paul says, your life is hidden, this makes perfectly good sense if we think that we are but characters in a story that Jesus Christ, the author, is writing. We simply cannot see. It's hidden from us how our story is going to go. But the second observation I want to make is this. To say that your life is hidden, as Paul does, means not only that you can't see the details of how your story is going to go, it also means that you cannot see the full meaning of your story. You can't understand the meaning of your story. Because to understand the meaning of a story, you have to be outside the story to see it as a whole. This is something that if you haven't already picked up on in your studies in high school, you will most certainly begin to pick up on in your studies here in college. When you take a literature class, you're going to be discussing the meaning of the novels and the short stories and the plays that you read. And when you discuss the meaning of the stories, one of the things that your professors will teach you, if you don't know this already, is that you can't really figure out the meaning of any part of a story unless you really have a view of the whole thing from beginning to end. And it's only when you have that view from beginning to end that you really most deeply can begin to explore the meaning of a single part of a story. And this is true whether you're an author or whether you're a reader. You have to, in some sense, stand outside the story in order to see its meaning. But here's the rub. You can't do this with your story. Why? Well, because you're in it. You and I are right in the middle of the story that Christ is writing, and we're characters in it. We can't step outside it and see the whole thing from beginning to end, and so we really can't understand the meaning of the parts of the story of our life that Christ is writing. So here we are, all of us, in this room tonight, and we're confronted with this really difficult and vexing problem. And the vexing problem is, our lives, our real life, my real life is hidden from me. I can't see its details. I can't see its meaning. And if you feel the weight of that in your soul, which you should, it should make you wonder something like this. What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do, Paul, if I have died a death as an author and I have surrendered my authorial rights to Christ, and now you turn around and you tell me my life is now hidden with Christ in God? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do when my life is hidden from view? Or another way of putting this is, how am I supposed to inhabit the story that I'm in when I'm neither the author and I'm just merely a character? How am I supposed to inhabit that story? This is really the main question that I want to focus on tonight. Main question. And I'm going to give you the answer to the question right up front. And then I'm going to spend some time trying to unpack the answer to that question. Because the answer might actually come as a little bit of surprise. What do you do when you're in a story, you can't see it from beginning to end? How do I inhabit that kind of story when it's hidden from me, when my life is hidden from me? Here's the answer. You listen. You listen. When you cannot see the story that you're in, when you cannot see either the details of that story or the meaning of that story, what you do is you listen. You listen to the story. Because after all, you can't see. You might as well have your eyes closed. You might as well be blind. And if your eyes closed or they're blind, you listen. You listen to the story. Now tonight, in the time that I have left, what I want to do is I want to talk about what it means to listen to the story when your life is hidden. What do I mean when I say listen to the story when my life is hidden? Because that sounds kind of cryptic. It sounds kind of strange. It sounds kind of vague. What exactly am I talking about when I say listen to the story? I'm going to try to answer that question tonight by thinking about three big questions. Don't try to write these down yet because I'm going to give them to you in order, I promise. You'll be able to take notes on the questions. Here are the three big questions I'm going to answer in order. First, question number one, why listen to the story? Why listen to the story? Why put so much emphasis on listening, on hearing, on using our ears and our voices and our words? Why listen to the story? Question number two, how? How is it that I'm supposed to listen to the story? How do I do this? What does it look like? Give me a picture of it. And third and finally, and this will be the last point at the end, and it'll be very brief, what is the story? What's the story that I'm supposed to be listening to? What is it that I'm supposed to attune my ears to, put my attention on, my focus on? Those are the three big questions tonight that I want to explore by way of unpacking what it means to listen to the story when your life is hidden. So, question number one, why listen to the story? Why listen to the story? When I ask this question, why listen to the story, what I'm actually interested in doing here is contrasting the mode of listening with the mode of seeing. Mode of seeing versus the mode of listening. Why listen as opposed to see? Why so much emphasis on hearing with our ears? That's the question I really want to answer. And I want to give you two reasons. One is obvious, and then one is less obvious, and the less obvious reason is more substantive. Here's the first reason, and it's obvious. The first reason is simply this. You have to listen because you can't see. Paul just told us your life is hidden. And if your life is truly indeed hidden from your view and you really cannot see its details or its meaning, the only thing left that you can do is pay attention with your ears. Listen. But that's not the deep reason. Here's the deep reason. The deep reason is this. We listen to the story because that is the mode in which God reveals it to us. Let me say that again. The mode in which God reveals the story is by listening to the word and not seeing images. The mode by which God reveals the story is by listening to words and not seeing images. Have you ever been struck by this as you've read the Bible? I mean, even if you've never read the Bible cover to cover, even if you've only heard Bible stories as a child growing up, or maybe you've heard Bible stories from friends, it's remarkable how many people in the Bible are just listening. It's really remarkable, right? Remember the story of Samuel? He gets shuffled off to be a servant boy in the temple. And in the middle of the night, God calls to him. And he's confused. He hears God calling, but he thinks it's Eli. He runs in and he says, "Eli, did you call me?" And Eli is confused. And eventually he realizes this is the Lord speaking to Samuel, this little boy. So when God calls him again, he realizes that he has to respond. And so he says, "Here I am." And the Lord speaks to him. Remember that when Saul, in the book of Acts, is converted. He's converted in a way that he loses his vision, but he hears a voice on the road to Damascus. There's so much emphasis in Scripture on listening. I'm going to share with you in just a minute how much emphasis is on listening and hearing and on the Word in Scripture. But for the moment, I want us to realize this. We have largely, as a culture, we have largely lost this capacity to listen. We've largely lost the significance of listening. And this is why we need to learn to listen. We need to understand why listening is important, why it matters, and why it matters especially in connection with this point about listening to the story when your life is hidden. So think with me for a moment about listening. Think about what it's like to listen. And let me suggest that when you think about what it's like to listen, one of the things you'll discover about listening as opposed to seeing is that listening has this close connection with linear time. Linear time, moving through time in a line. One thing following another thing, following another thing, following another thing. In fact, you might even put the point like this. Listening is a linear activity. You have to wait for it. You can't take it in all at once. You can only take it in as it occurs, one sound after another sound after another sound. And that linearity, the linearity of listening, listening in a line or in a sequence or in an order, that linearity is important because what it does is it actually reinforces the linearity of stories, the linearity of narratives. Have you ever noticed that? How stories sort of go in an order? And when they go in that order and you're listening to a story being told, you have this deep relationship that's reinforcing each other. A relationship of linearity or of sequence where the listening actually reinforces the order of the story. So stories often start like this, once upon a time. When you hear that phrase, you start to listen. But notice that you cannot take in what happens next until it occurs. It's linear. So I say, once upon a time there was a... And you have to wait. You have to wait until it gets there because you're listening. Once upon a time, there was a fish. And you have to wait. What comes next? And it's that expectation of what comes next that is the linearity of listening. And it reinforces the linearity of the story. Once upon a time, there was a fish who lived in a Studebaker. I don't know where that's going. That's just what came to mind. So when we listen in a line. But notice that seeing doesn't work quite like that. How many of you have ever climbed a mountain? Raise your hand. Good. Above the tree line? Good. When you get above the tree line, if you've ever been on top of a mountain above tree line, doesn't matter how small the mountain is, it's amazing. Because you can look and you can see this incredibly expansive vision. And with your eyes, you can take it in all at once. It's marvelous. Indeed, it's a marvel to the eyes. Sight works differently than sound. Images work differently on you than words, because listening requires the same kind of linearity that stories have, whereas sight doesn't. So this reinforcement, why is it so important? Why am I making such a big deal about linearity? Why am I making such a big deal about lines and sequences and orders and things following one after another? Well, here's why. Historically, there have been several ways in which peoples and cultures have conceived of the world, have conceived of history, or have conceived of the human experience. In fact, it may be a bit of an oversimplification, but I think it's actually pretty close. And it's probably fair to say that there have really been three prevailing views historically. If you look at different people groups, different religions, different philosophical ideas, and you've thought about how does this people group or how does this religion or how does this philosophical tradition think about the world, some have conceived of the events in the world as happening in an entirely random fashion. No pattern, no coherence, no linearity, not even cyclical. Stuff just happens. And really, in this kind of random view of the universe, there's no explanation for why things happen the ways that they do. Perhaps the events that happen are simply attributed to the capriciousness or arbitrariness of the gods or of the goddesses or of the spirits that inhabit the world. That's one way of thinking about the order of events in human history or the way we experience the world. And there have been people in history, in human history, and perhaps even still people groups today who think of the world in precisely those terms. Second big category is cyclical. Some people just think of the world as happening sort of following a pattern and going around and again. You see this, for example, in the ancient Greek societies who favored reincarnation of the human soul. They simply thought that life was a process of rebirth and ascent back up into the realm of the gods and then descent back down into a reincarnated form, and then you start all over again. And human history just simply repeats itself year after year after year, cycle after cycle after cycle, ultimately going nowhere, simply going back around. And then there's the Judeo-Christian tradition. In the Judeo-Christian tradition, that is the tradition that we have from Scripture, the Old and the New Testament, from the people of Israel and the New Testament people of God in the church, we have a different view of reality. And this is why linearity matters. Because according to this tradition, the Judeo-Christian tradition, the world or human history or our experience as human beings is actually going somewhere in a line. It had a beginning point, and it's moving towards an endpoint that is discernible and meaningful. And here's what's remarkable. You all, whether you know it or not, are sitting in this room tonight at the beginning of your college career at Union University because of the linearity of thought of the Judeo-Christian tradition. Did you know that? That's why you're here. And the reason it's why you're here is because it's the very reason we have colleges and universities at all. There's a reason that ancient civilizations who thought of human history and of the world and of their human experience, either as random or as cyclical, did not build great universities and great colleges who study history and who study science and who study literature. There's a reason it only came out of Christianized West. And it's because of this point right here. It's because Christianity provided the grounds for the intelligibility of the universe. Christianity provided the grounds for the intelligibility that characterizes science. Christianity provided the grounds for the intelligibility that characterizes the study of history and of all the other subjects that you're going to be studying while you're here as a student at Union. So the reason that linearity is such a big deal is because it's the very basis for this place and for the possibility of you studying at a university. So linearity matters. It matters greatly. And that's why it's so important that we listen, because listening reinforces that linearity that matters so much to the Judeo-Christian tradition. But even though linearity matters, we have a difficult time listening, don't we? Don't you have a difficult time listening? Terrible. I can see it all over your faces. It's awful. You know, actually, this is really true. There was a recent study that was done at the University of Virginia and also at Harvard. They did studies of students just about your age, and they were studying whether or not students would prefer to sit quietly with no visual stimulation, nothing to read, nothing to text, nothing to tweet, no internet to browse, just sit in a room quietly and listen and think for 15 minutes, just 15 minutes, and see if they'd prefer to do that or if they'd prefer to give themselves electric shocks. A surprising number of students preferred giving themselves electric shocks to sitting still for 15 minutes and listening. I kid you not, you can find the study, go look it up. It's a remarkable number. A surprising percentage of the students, in fact, there was one student in the study who gave himself an electric shock some 190 times in the 15-minute period. Okay? We have such a difficult time. Yes, it is. It's absolutely hilarious. We have such a difficult time listening. It's almost, we'd almost rather subject ourselves to pain than listening. Why is this? Why is it that we want to give ourselves electric shocks rather than listening? Let me suggest to you that it has something to do with the fact that we are now an image-saturated culture. We're an image-saturated culture. Just images everywhere, right? Do you get the irony of this slide? It's an image of an image of an image of an image, I think. I think that's how many images are embedded in that television set. We're just an image-saturated culture. Images are everywhere. You know, sometimes I think that we can't get any more image-saturated than we are, and then I read another story that just really surprises me. The most recent one that I read last night was about this new phenomenon. Perhaps some of you are familiar with it. It's called Twitch. Some of you know what Twitch is. Twitch just astonishes me, not for the right reasons, though. I'm astonished that human beings actually want to participate in Twitch. Here's what Twitch is. Twitch is the opportunity for you to watch online other people play video games. I'm not joking. Now see, back in my day, the only place you could do that was at the arcade. And if you wanted to do that, you had to step up toward this big box that there was someone who was grabbing these two controls and he was shaking them furiously. And the only way you could actually see and watch while he played on that giant box with those controls was to sort of peek your head around the corner and see if you could get into a view of the screen. And usually if you were doing that, it really wasn't because you were interested in watching the person play a game. It was because you were waiting to see how long it would take before he would die so that you could take over the arcade game and put your quarters into play. Nowadays, we have millions, I kid you not, millions of people who get online and watch on YouTube, live, watch other people play video games. And it's not just millions of people doing this for fun. There's money to be made in it, which is why Amazon just bought Twitch. We're an image-saturated culture. Here's the danger in becoming an image-saturated culture. The danger is not that we'll revert back to a civilization that sees things as random. The danger is not that we'll revert back to a civilization which sees things as cyclical. But there is a danger to the linearity in an image-saturated culture. And the danger to the linearity in an image-saturated culture is this. In an image-saturated culture, what you get is the reinforcement of the idea that life is nothing but one perpetual, pointless, present moment. Some of you, a few of you, not most of you, but some of you, just a few of you are experiencing life right now like that, because your faces are embedded in the screen. Life is just one perpetual, pointless, present moment. That's the danger. That's the real danger of an image-saturated culture, where it's just one thing after another thing, after another thing, after another thing. There's no beginning, there's no middle, there's no end, there's no direction. It's just whatever's right in front of me at the moment. And that's all I experience. In some sense, that's worse than randomness, and it's worse than cyclicalness. But it's certainly not linearity, because it doesn't seem to be going anywhere. It's just whatever's there at the moment. That's the real danger. We're now living in a culture, if I may put it this way, that is poised on the brink of narrative collapse. Narrative collapse of the impossibility of telling and hearing and understanding stories at all. This is why we need to remember that listening and hearing and its connection to speech and words is the mode in which God reveals the story. And how do we know that this is the mode in which He does it? Well, quite simply, because Scripture tells us this. And if you ask me the question, where? My suggestion to you is the very structure of the whole sweep of salvation history signals the priority of listening to words over seeing images. Don't try to write all this down, just listen. Here's the structure of Scripture. God creates the cosmos by means of the Word. Sin enters the cosmos by a lie. God initiates salvation history with a call. God establishes His covenant and leads His people with the words of the laws and the prophets. God inaugurates the culmination of redemption history in the person of His Son, who is what? The Word. God establishes and grows His church on the basis of the preaching of the gospel, which must be heard. And finally, God seals the mystery of His eschatological purposes in the prophetic words of a book. It's the whole structure, from beginning to end. It's all about words and speech and listening. The whole of Scripture is like that. In fact, it's the great desire of God's people in both Old Testament and New to see God. And yet, what is God constantly doing every time somebody wants to see God? He's constantly thwarting their desire to see Him. We see this in the way that God interacts with Israel when He calls them. Right at the very beginning of the Torah, these are the words that we hear. Hear, O Israel, hear. And this, of course, is followed by a second commandment which forbids Israel to have images. That's the priority that's there. We saw it in what we read tonight about Moses from Exodus chapter 33. Moses wants to see God. God says, no, you can't see me. But he hears him when he listens. God makes us listen. In fact, it's even more amazing than this. It's not just the whole structure of Scripture. It's actually crazier than this. About a week ago, I woke up at 1:15 in the morning. I do that occasionally. And when I woke up, I found myself thinking about Psalm 19, first four verses of Psalm 19. If you've got a Bible, turn to it. It's remarkable. Listen to these words. The heavens declare the glory of God. Did you catch that? The heavens. How do you know that the heavens are there? Tell me. Say it louder. You see them. The heavens are something you see. But notice what the psalmist says in the very first phrase. The heavens what? Declare. They're speaking. They're saying things. The heavens are something we hear. He goes on. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. Here's what's crazy about this. Even the sights in Scripture speak in sounds. Did you catch that? Even the sights in Scripture speak in sounds. So why listen? That's the first question. Answer? Because that's how the story is being told. That's how the story is being told. We have to listen because that's how it's being told. God reveals the story through his words, through his speech. And the way that the story is being told requires us to listen. There's no other way to see it. We have to listen. Second question, how? How are we supposed to do this? When our lives are hidden, and the only thing we can do is listen to the story, how do we listen to the story? How do we do it? If we're supposed to hear, then how should we listen? How should the story be told? This answer might surprise you a little bit, because the answer is actually really simple, but of course there's a lot embedded in it. The answer to this question is, we sing. That's how we do it. That's how we listen to the story. The story has to be sung, and we must sing it, and we must hear it sung. Now, here's the problem. The problem is we no longer know how to sing. We don't. Christians don't know how to sing anymore. And when I say that, I don't mean that as a criticism of anybody's voice. That's not what I mean. What I mean when I say we no longer know how to sing is really something that's not entirely our fault that we no longer know how to sing. We can't sing because of that reason that I just alluded to earlier, because we're now on the precipice of narrative collapse. To understand this, just for a moment, we need to think about and see the connection between music and narrative, between music and story. So think for a moment with me about the connection between music and narrative structure. Even though it's an oversimplification, I think it's probably safe to say this, that for most of the history of Western music, music possessed a discernible narrative structure. It possessed a discernible narrative structure. That is to say, it possessed a certain kind of structure that if you were someone who listened carefully and you paid attention to how that music sounded, you could tell where it was going. Now, when I talk about a narrative structure, don't get thrown off by that big phrase. All I mean is something very simple. I just mean that music, for most of Western history, has had a beginning, a middle, and an end. And I mean that in two senses. I mean that's true not only of the lyrics of music, so not only lyrically does music often have a beginning, a middle, and an end, but I also mean it sonically, that is to say, I mean the sounds. That if you actually listen to the sounds of most of Western music throughout most of Western history, you can hear a beginning and a middle and an end. It has a kind of structure to it. This was, in fact, if I may say as an aside, one of the enormous blessings of that linearity that I talked about earlier that was characteristic of the Judeo-Christian tradition. It's what made Western music so great, because that's the source out of which it grew. But today, because we're now in a culture that is on the brink of narrative collapse, because we're in a culture that, for many people, is nothing more than one giant perpetual pointless present moment. Because of that, a great deal of contemporary music no longer has this structure. And this is part of the reason that we can't sing. You might put it like this. Contemporary music, a vast swath of contemporary music, not all of it, but a lot of it, especially a lot of popular music, is really just one-dimensional. In the same way that the tweets that you're receiving right now are, or the sounds on the phone that you have that alert you to your tweets or your Facebook updates. They're one-dimensional. Much of contemporary music sounds just like this. I kid you not. I mean, I could demonstrate. I won't take the time right now to do this, but I really could with a lot of songs. It's just one-dimensional. It's nothing but a single tone and a single beat for a few minutes, and it makes it to the top of the charts. And not only does the music itself have no narrative structure whatsoever, it doesn't really have a real beginning and it doesn't really have a real end. That's why, by the way, that so many songs that are popular today have to fade out. Because if they didn't fade it out when they played it on the radio, it would never stop. Because it doesn't actually have an end. It's just da 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 over and over. That's what it is. It's one-dimensional. This is why we have such a hard time singing. Because we no longer have a kind of musical structure which supports singing. And here's what's most tragic of all. This fact about the broader culture in which we live has actually begun to creep into the church just a little bit here and there. Some of you have perhaps experienced it in contemporary Christian worship music. Because so much, not all, but so much of contemporary Christian worship music sounds like this. Everything is awesome. Everything is cool when you go to our church. Right? It's just one-dimensional. It sounds the same. It has the same pattern. It has lyrics that have no narrative structure. It's all one perpetual present moment. And that makes it hard to sing. Because there's two problems with this kind of singing when we're talking about listening to the story. Here's the first problem. The first problem is when you sing in this way, when that's the way that you sing as a community of believers, you diminish the significance of linearity. You diminish it. When your music has no beginning, no middle, no end, either lyrically or sonically, when it just mirrors the worst of our popular culture, and it's just da 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 da, everything is awesome, right? It diminishes the significance of linearity. But here's the other thing. It is not true all the time that everything is awesome. It's not. It's not awesome right now for the religious refugees in Iraq. It's not awesome right now for the community in Ferguson. And it may be the case that there are times in your life when it's not awesome for you. And so when we sing this way, we lose sight of the importance of narrative structure in music. And that hinders us from singing in the way that we should. So what's the remedy? What's the remedy? If we're supposed to listen to the story, and if we're supposed to listen to the story by singing, but we really can't sing as a culture anymore, what are we supposed to do? Let me suggest that what we're supposed to do is recover something that Paul spoke of in this same book, same chapter. But we often just sort of gloss over this verse, and we really don't pay attention to what it means. Paul says, let the word of Christ, there it is again, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdoms, singing psalms, singing hymns, singing spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. We have to recover a sense of what it actually means to sing songs that have narratively coherent structures to them. We have to practice this. This is hard because we've forgotten. Here's something that we have forgotten. In most of the history of the church, Christians have sung for ages. They have sung the scriptures. Specifically, they have sung the Psalms. You can almost think of the Psalms as like the score to the story that God is writing. And that's the story we need to be listening to when our life is hidden from us. And so if we're going to participate in listening to the story when our lives are hidden from us, both in their details and in their meaning, we have to do that by listening to the score of the music that he has provided. And the music that he has provided is the Psalms. It has the narrative structure of the story. It's remarkable. And for ages, for centuries, Christians have done this. Except for us in the 20th and 21st century West. And why don't we do this? Perhaps it's, as I've suggested, because we are an image-saturated culture, and we've lost our sense of the importance of listening and of singing what we're supposed to be listening to. So I'm going to do something radical, and I promise we're nearing an end. I'm going to ask you all to sing. I'm going to train you to sing. We're going to sing together. And I'm going to tell you right now up front, this could be, for me, one of the most uncomfortable moments that I have ever experienced in my entire life. Because here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach you, with me, to sing one psalm. That's what we're going to do. And here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to chant the verses. I kid you not. And I've never done that publicly. And this is being recorded. You're going to sing the refrain. Now, first thing I want you to do is turn, if you have a Bible, to Psalm 114. If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 114. Psalm 114. That way you can follow along as I sing the verses. But first I want to teach you the chorus. So as you're finding Psalm 114, I want everybody to stand up. You need to stand to sing. Stand up. On the front slide, I have put your part. Now, if you don't read music, that's okay, because I'm going to sing it for you once, and then you're going to sing it with me. We're going to practice it a couple of times, so you make sure you have your part, and then I'm going to chant the verses of Psalm 114. So, here's how this goes. This is how your part goes. Listen. Listen. This is how your part goes. God has brought forth Israel out of darkness into joy. Except I slipped up on the words, didn't I? Too great joy. Let's try it. You try it with me. Ready? God has brought forth Israel out of sadness to great joy. You sound beautiful. Wow. I'm so glad we're recording this. I just want you to sing just a little louder because it's out of sadness to great joy. So let's try it one more time, and then we're going to do the whole thing. I will chant the verses, and you will sing the refrain. Here we go. God has brought forth Israel out of sadness to great joy. Oh, you sound magnificent. So, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start with the refrain. Then I'm going to chant each of the four verses. And between each verse, we will sing the refrain together, and then we'll conclude with that refrain. Now, here's what I want you to do, since this is a little bit of an exercise. As you're singing, and as you are listening to me chant, I want you to think about how this experience of hearing the word is different from ways you've ever heard it before? I want you to think about that question. Think about how it's different. I want you to think about whether perhaps it even gets into your head a little bit more than ordinarily when we just hear a psalm read or say a psalm out loud. All right, here we go.
God has brought forth Israel out of sadness to great joy. Hallelujah, when Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange speech. Judah became God's sanctuary, and Israel God's dominion. God has brought forth Israel out of sadness to great joy. The sea beheld it and fled. Jordan turned and went back. The mountains skipped like rams, and the hills like little sheep. God has brought forth Israel out of sadness to great joy. What ailed you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turn back? You mountains that skip like rams, you hills like young sheep. God has brought forth Israel out of sadness to great joy. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the hard rock into a pool of water, and flint into a flowing spring. God has brought forth Israel out of sadness to great joy.
Wonderful. You may be seated. You all did such a fantastic job. I know that Dr. Matthews is here down front tonight, and many of you should go see him afterwards and think about majoring or minoring in music or at least signing up for one of the choirs, because you all just sound fantastic. Notice that what we did when we sang that, the story is embedded. There's a narrative structure to that psalm. Did you notice? It's telling us a story. It's telling us a story of what God did for Israel at a particular period in its history. And of course, that's reinforced by the refrain that we sing over and over again, which is, in some sense, the great refrain of the whole story of all of God's people. God brings us forth out of sadness and into great joy. And I suspect, if you're anything like me, I've been practicing this most of the week, you'll actually find that in your head later on tonight. When you're in your room, you'll find yourself walking around singing, God has brought forth it. You'll find yourself doing it because it'll stick. So we sing. We sing in order to listen to the story. Last question. And I promise this will be brief. What is the story? What is the story? If we're supposed to listen to the story when our lives are hidden from us, when our lives are hidden with Christ in God, what is the story that we're supposed to be listening to? Now, of course, almost all of you in the room know the punchline, right? You know the punchline. This is the story. Some of you are thinking, okay, great, got it, let's go. But here's a problem. There are two, actually. Because of this problem of narrative collapse, it's often the case that we cannot actually conceive of the Bible as a whole story. When we read the Bible, often our experience of reading the Bible is like reading a series of tweets. Each of the verses is sort of like a tweet. It's a tweet from God, right? This is the book that contains all of God's tweets. No, right? No, it's not. That's not the way we're supposed to read it. But that's how we do. We read it as though this verse right here in this one perpetual present moment is sort of the verse for me. And that's it. And that's an effect of our culture that's on the precipice of narrative collapse. And so it's hard for us to read the Bible as a story. What would it mean to read the whole thing as one great, big, huge story from beginning to middle to end? Here's the second problem. We pay way more attention to other storytellers. We pay way more attention to other storytellers. When our lives are hidden from us and we cannot see the details or the meaning, instead of listening to this story, we pay way more attention to other stories. Perhaps the story as told by the news media. Perhaps the story that's told by your Facebook timeline. Perhaps the story that's told by our friends. Perhaps the story that's told by our relatives. Perhaps the story that's told by even strangers who speak into our lives. We're not paying attention to this story enough. So what we need as a solution to these two problems is, first of all, we need a way of understanding the Bible as one whole story. That's what we need. We need a way to understand the Bible as one whole story. But we also need to see it in a fresh way, in a way that captivates our attention when there are so many other storytellers who are clamoring for your attention. And let me suggest to you as we close tonight that there is a way you can do that. And so I'm going to give it to you. This is not mine. I borrowed it from another wise and sharp Christian thinker. It's a summary of the Bible and the story of the Bible in 6 words. Here it is. Kill the dragon, get the girl. That's the story. That's the story of the Bible. And it's not a joke. I mean it. I'm deadly serious. This is the story that we need to be listening to. And here's the marvelous thing about it. This story, it is an epic. It's an epic. And insofar as we long to be characters in some epic story, this is the story you want to be in. Because Jesus Christ is the hero, and he's the author, and here is the really cool part. If you are dead to your authorial intentions, you get to be the girl. And I will tell you what that means next week. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for every student present here tonight. Thank you for their attentiveness. Thank you for their ability to listen and to sing. And I pray, Father, for this class, this new class that has begun a journey here at Union University. I pray that they would be characterized by a love for stories. I pray that they'd be characterized by a love above all else for the story that you are writing as an author and as a character in that story. I pray that it would seep into their hearts and their minds and their memories, into the very fabric of their lives. I pray that they would sing it and that they would listen to it sung, because it is only in singing that story and listening to it sung that their hearts can be inflamed to be your bride. This I pray in the name of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. You are dismissed.